chapter 5, which we'll finish tonight, and then we'll have one single chapter, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, to go. We're still working on the application of being filled by the Spirit to the three divine institutions of labor, marriage, and family. And Paul started off with family in verses 20, or with marriage in verses 22 through 33. And in each section, which he deals with two parties, a submissive party and a party that has authority. And in each case, he begins with the person who takes the role of submission. And then he moves to the side that has the authority. We're now dealing with the husbands. In verse 25, the command came as a present active imperative, husbands, love your wives. Now last week, in addition to this commandment here, Paul departs at the middle of verse 25 to give us an illustration of how husbands ought to love their wives. And that illustration comes in the form of Christ's love for the church. So he integrates some doctrine here for us men and women, of course, to understand. And that doctrine is that just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And this sets forth the model for what he's going to do tonight in verses 28 through 33. He's going to apply that doctrine to us as husbands. So last week, we saw that Christ loved the church. And when a husband realizes the depth of love that Christ has for the church, then he's able to apply that depth of love to his wife. If Christ sacrificially loved those who really did hate him, and we did, the Bible says that we were enemies of God. And yet Christ sacrificially loved his enemies. Then how much easier should it be for a husband to love his own wife who does not hate him? Particularly in our culture where we don't have arranged marriages, but instead males and females have a mutual agreement among themselves that I would like to marry you and you would like to marry me. Normally the parents don't set it up in our culture, and so this would be a mutual love for one another, or care, a genuine concern. So Christ's analogy of loving the church, people who are at enmity with him, applies both to arranged marriages as well as our forms of marriage where mates choose one another. Even in other cultures where marriages are arranged, this analogy still applies. Because let's say two people don't necessarily fall in love with one another, but their parents have set them up since birth, almost, that they're going to be married. Well, even though they may not like one another, they may hate one another. We hated Christ. We hated God. And yet he loved us anyway. And so this illustration goes well beyond anything we could even imagine and sets the stage for husbands loving their wives. So, even if a woman did hate her husband, the husband has the responsibility to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That sounds radical. And it is pretty radical. But that's what the Bible teaches. Now verses 25 to 27 can be summarized this way. First of all, we have a present middle imperative, or active imperative, for husbands to love your wives. The manner of which is described next, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Two verbs there. He loved the church and he gave himself up for us. Both are in the aorist tense. That means that it's pointing to the cross. To that instance, that point in time, that's when he loved us. That's when he demonstrated it. And that's when he gave himself up for us on the cross. Verse 26, we have the main verb, sanctify, hagiadze, which means to set apart. This is an aorist subjunctive giving us the first of three goals of Christ's love. The first of three goals. First goal is to sanctify her or set her apart. Now in the book of Ephesians, the church is being set apart for a specific purpose, recorded in chapter 2, verse 22, to be a dwelling of God, the Spirit. Okay? That's the goal in the book of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit, because He's holy, has to have a holy dwelling place. And so the church has to be set apart or sanctified so that he can have a holy dwelling place. The broader scriptural purpose for the church being sanctified is that the body must be sanctified so that we can become his bride. Now, the way in which Christ sanctifies the church is described next as having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Now, there's two elements here. Having cleansed, which is an aorist participle, which logically precedes the action of the main verb, which is sanctify. This means that the sanctification, or the cleansing, takes place prior to the sanctification, logically, but simultaneously in reality. So the cleansing, therefore, occurred at the cross, okay? And that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's where the cleansing comes from. And it happens in connection, the text says, with the washing of water with the Word. And the washing of the water with the Word refers to the rhema, the preached Word of God. So two things took place, the cross work of Jesus Christ and then the preaching of that work, the preaching of the Word. Those two things took place as the first goal or means to the goal of sanctifying or setting the church apart. Now, the second goal of Christ's love for the church is to present her to himself. He's the creator of the church, and we're also designed to be presented to him. In all her glory, it says. Now, this refers to a future presentation of the entire completed church, every believer from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, when that group of people, that body of Christ, is completed and resurrected bodies, then we'll be presented to Christ as a finished work. And third, we have the final condition of the church's glory, and this is expressed two ways, negatively without blemish or wrinkle, and positively with holiness and blameless. And so, the completed body of Christ will have no bodily blemishes. In other words, you're going to have a resurrection body that's perfect. And the whole church, therefore, because each one of us will have that, will be perfect without any blemishes and without any wrinkles such as accompany old age, which we want to all get rid of or avoid. So, morally, and then we have the moral aspect, we will be holy and blameless. We're not even going to be able to sin anymore. We'll be like the angels who are elect, who can't fall from their position. Now, the application of this doctrine of Christ's love for the church is that the husband ought to love his own wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This means, husbands, this means an unconditional giving of yourself to your wife with the goal of enabling her to grow and develop spiritually and physically. Let's look at some of the comparisons we have in this passage between how Christ loved the church and how husbands ought to love their wives. First of all, Christ. He loved the church, right? That's what the text says. He gave himself up for the church to sanctify her. Can you turn down these lights? This was three purposes. Two things he did, loved her and gave himself. Three purposes. To sanctify her, having cleansed her at the cross, and to present her, ultimately in the future. And two things are going to be taken away. The final condition of the church is going to be the removal of all sin. I mean, no sin among the church. And then positively, we're going to have the addition of righteousness in our total being, not just justification, but in a glorified sense. Now, let's look at the husband and see what we can compare over here. As Christ loved the church, husbands are to love their wives. As Christ gave himself for her, husbands are to give your whole being to your wife. Give your whole being to her. Third, here comes three purposes. Number one, to set her apart as unique. She is your unique one. Nobody else in the world can fulfill her position. She is absolutely unique to you. Second purpose or goal, to enable her to develop femininity, biblical femininity, not feminism. Femininity. Third, to make her inner beauty presentable before people. And then two things. We had the removal of sin and the addition of righteousness as the final condition of the church. What about the final condition of your wife while on earth? What do we want that to look like? The removal of domineering masculinity. That's what we want to be gone as husbands and as women. And lastly, the addition of servant femininity. This cast of the husband and the wife in their roles, their respective roles. So, what all this is saying is that husbands, your goal is to help beautify your wife. Help beautify her. Now, most men marry a woman because she is beautiful on the outside. But the goal of a husband is to help beautify his wife inside. To help make her presentable with an inner beauty of character that does not grow old or fade away, but an inner adornment that lasts forever into eternity. Man, this is a big goal. This is a huge task. It's a lifelong one. Now let's look at verses 28 through 33. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. We've got a lot to cover tonight, but it's going to be okay, husbands. Let's tell you that in advance. I see some of the husbands didn't show up tonight. He begins verse 28 by saying, so also, or in the same way, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. How should a husband love his wife? The text says we ought to love them, first of all. And the word ought means you have an obligation. It means obligation. That's what the word means. You are obligated to love your wife. Notice you're obligated to love your own wife and not anyone else's wife. She is your unique possession. Absolutely unique. And if she's your unique possession, you should treat her like she's a unique possession. She's not a thing to be disposed of. You can get another car. You can get another job. You can get another hobby. But the one thing you cannot get another of is a wife like the one you have now. She cannot be replaced. So she is a unique possession and she should be uniquely loved, even more than your children. Always more than your children. Your wife comes before your children. Always. By order of the divine institutions. Labor, marriage, family. And those things can't even be defined if you get this out of arrangement. This arrangement out of order. If you get that arrangement out of order, this is what the divine institutions can be used as a priority system. Where, you know, people always ask, well, where are your priorities? Well, they better be lining up with the divine institution. Labor number one, which can only be accomplished with your mate, because you chose her because she's going to be able to help you in your calling, your labor. Then your marriage is second. Then your family, that includes your kids and extended family. Then, and we have human government and tribal diversity, etc., the other two divine institutions. But those institutions must be kept in order. And every time, for example, a marriage puts their children ahead of the husband-wife relationship, it causes problems. Inevitably. Inevitably. And it's because God made it this way. And this is the form. And if you try to break that form, I promise you, you're going to have problems. I promise. So your wife comes first. She is the unique one, and you must love her uniquely and specially. Therefore, husbands are obligated to love their wives in a totally unique manner. Now, how much should we love our wives? Verse 28 says we should love them as we love our own bodies. The command is not, interestingly here, to love yourself. It does not say to love yourselves. It's not a command. The command is to love your wife as you love your own body. Now, love for your own body, taking care of it, comes naturally. You understand that? It's just a natural thing. You don't even think about it. It's a natural function to protect your body and to nurture your own body. We do not even consider whether we love our bodies, do we? We naturally do it. Now, in the same way, we ought to love our wives. This means loving your wife ought to come naturally. It ought to come naturally. Here's a statement I came up with. I don't know if it's any good, but we'll try. We should not have to wonder whether we love our wives or not, but we should simply love them wonderfully. Nor should we have to consider whether we love our wives or not, but we should love them considerately. Lastly, we should not have to think to ourselves whether we love our wives or not, but we should love them thoughtfully. So men, loving your wife should be something that is as natural as taking care of your own body. It should not be something we have to think about. Now, by way of explanation, Paul says, "He who loves his own wife loves himself." And this is meant to explain what it means to love one's wife as his own body. And it describes the extent to which a man is to love his wife. Of course, we also have another thing that could be brought in here, and that's this. Christ is the head of the church, and the husband's the head of the wife, right? So, if the husband is the head of the wife, then that makes his wife his body, per se. See that? And why, husbands, you already take care of your bodies naturally. If she is, per se, by marriage, your own body, then why would you not love it and take care of it and nourish it and cherish it? So, husbands ought to love their wives who are, as it were, their own bodies. Now, verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Now, this is given an illustration of how we love our own bodies. Flesh is used here as a synonym for body from the previous verse. It's not referring to the sinful part of man. Now, obviously, this is a general proverbial truth that no one ever hated his own flesh. Obviously, it's not just husbands. It's referring to everyone. It's a general proverbial truth. Instead of hating one's own flesh, a husband, it says, nourishes and cherishes it. Now, there's two important words here. In verse 29, nourishes and cherishes. The first word is nourishes. It's ektrepho, and it means really to train or to rear up a child, to raise him from childhood to adulthood. So what this means applied to the body is that we take care of the body so that it develops over time. This is something that comes quite naturally for us, isn't it? The second thing translated cherishes, but it's really not a good way to translate it at all. It's very sentimental, but it's not a good translation. It's the word thalpo, and it means to care for, really to tenderly care for something, as a nurse or a mother would take care of their own children, to nurse them. That's what this word is all about. Now, both of these words, nourishes and cherishes, are in the present tense. So this means, husbands, that you should be continually nourishing and continually tenderly caring for your wife as you care for your own flesh. Now, the illustration of this comes next, where Paul uses Christ and the church once again to illustrate his point. He says, just as Christ also does the church. Now, it's a very natural thing for Christ not to hate his body, the church. Isn't it? Why would he want to hate the church, his body? But instead, he nourishes it and he tenderly cares for us. Likewise, it's a natural thing for a husband not to hate his own flesh, but to nourish and tenderly care for it. Now, even though the church is full of imperfections, and we are because we're not completed and we haven't been presented before him, have we? Yet. Even though we're full of imperfections, Christ nurtures and tenderly cares for his body. Now, Christ did not find the church or found the church on the day of Pentecost in order to leave it stranded all out alone, to grow up on its own, did he? And to develop on its own. But instead, he founded her to nurse her, to give her the warmth of his love, and to give him his power so that they can live victoriously in the world. Now, husbands, we did not marry our wives to leave them stranded and all alone in the world, to develop and grow on their own. But we married them so we could nourish them and tenderly care for them, warmly love them, sustain them, and enable them to develop and live victorious Christian lives as wives. So, now we might ask, why does Christ love the church? And verse 30, of course, gives us the answer. Oh, I should say this statement. It should be natural for a husband to continually nourish and tenderly care for his wife as he cares for his own flesh. Now, why does Christ love the church? Verse 30 should begin with the word because rather than for, because this is a causal hati. It should read, because we are members of his body. Paul is giving the reason Christ loves the church, and the reason is because we are members of his body. Now, we're going to get into some physical descriptions. Of course, the head and the body and all these types of descriptions you've seen and are aware of because of this chapter, but it's going to be pushed even further tonight. Here, Paul personalizes this truth by shifting from the universal church to the individual members. See, he says, we are members. He's talking about all of us as individuals, our members. He's personalizing it. The word members, melos, was used in chapter 4, verse 25. There it was said, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And the word melos, or members, is never used of the people that are a part of a corporation or some type of an organization in the world, a business place. It is never used that way in Greek. The way it is used is of an organism. Dependent parts that are dependent upon one another, such as eyes and limbs and organs of the body, which cannot function apart from the rest, can they? So this word is frequently used to describe the church's relationship as a close-knit, tight group of people that are dependent upon one another and connected or attached to Christ, our head. Now, additionally, we have a textual change here. In verse 30, if you have does anybody have a King James version here tonight? You do? And it has an additional section at the end of that verse. The New American Standard is very short because we're members of his body. But the King James version adds another phrase about as long as that to the end of that verse. And it says this, because we are members of his body, out of his flesh and out of his bones. Okay? Now this is a longer reading and more difficult reading, but I think it's to be accepted as original. The whole verse, therefore, should read this way. We are members of his body and out of his flesh and out of his bones. Now it's difficult to explain why a scribe would have omitted this, but perhaps it could happen by way of what's called... I'll just show you some interesting stuff here. It's interesting to me. You may not find it interesting at all. Yeah. I didn't plan on doing this, but it's fun. Can you turn on that light again, please? Thank you. When you had a scribe who was copying a document, you have lines, right? You have line here, line here, line here, right? And he's looking at this document and copying on another document somewhere over here and looking back and forth. Well, in this case, in the manuscript, you have the word out too, and then other words, and then you have another line, and then you have another word. On the next line, you have an out too, and then other words. So what can happen when you're copying as a scribe is when you see the first word on two lines is the same, sometimes when you're reading, you skip that line just accidentally as you read because these words are the same. And so this would explain the omission of that one little section there. It's called a homoteuton, but that's sometimes what happened to scribes. So I think that this, though it's omitted in your New American Standard, is original. And its inclusion makes more sense out of the passage, the argument that Paul's making. He says here, that first of all, that we're members of his body. But notice something. A body is composed of two things, basically, flesh and bone. That's a way of describing the entire body, isn't it? And so what he's doing here is he is describing more intimately that we are members of His body by describing us as being out of His flesh and out of His bones. Now, this is also really fits the context very well, because look at the next verse, in verse 31. It's a quotation from the Old Testament, isn't it? And guess where it comes from? Anybody know where that comes from? Genesis, you can probably find it in your margin. Chapter 2, verse 24. Now, does anybody know what Genesis 2:23 reads? Let's go ahead and turn there. Hold your place in Ephesians and flip over to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 23. Now, what has just happened in verse 21? The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So he has just done the first surgery, and he's going to form the woman out of this side of man, or the rib. Now, what does verse 23 say? And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, what did it just say in Ephesians? In the extended reading here that we have. Flesh and bone. So he's alluding to Genesis 2:23 before he quotes Genesis 2:24. And that's another good reason it should be included. So this is an allusion back to chapter 2, verse 23. Where man said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now the Jews had a tradition that Adam was created double-sexed, and that the two sexes were afterwards separated. And I've taught you this before. We call him androgynous Adam because he had both male and female aspects of his being. Woman was physically derived from man. Okay, this is what Paul's teaching in Ephesians. And the church is spiritually derived from Christ. It's using a physical metaphor, us being a members of His body, out of His flesh and out of His bones. But it's teaching a spiritual truth, that we are spiritually derived from Christ. Therefore, in a spiritual sense, each member of Christ's body is out of His flesh and out of His bones. Dr. Hopkins says this, interestingly, about creation. Man includes woman. Creation of a man without a woman would not have been the creation of man. Adam called her name Eve, but God called their name Adam. Okay? Creation of a man without a woman would not have been the creation of man. Adam called her name Eve, but God called their name Adam. In the same way, and I'm teaching a new concept here, which I've not brought in Ephesians, but nevertheless, the Christ, okay, not Christ, but the Christ, is a term in the New Testament very people are unaware of. The Christ is not just Christ, okay? It's a third entity. It's Christ and His body. That is what we refer to as the Christ. Okay? So, in the same way, The Christ includes the church. Creation of a Christ without a church would not have been the creation of the Christ. Christ called her name the church, but God called their name the Christ. Together with Christ, it is the Christ. Now there are three entities scripturally. There is Christ, there is the church, and then there is the Christ, them together. Now, this is the same way it is in marriage, interestingly, because husband and wife marry and they become what? One flesh. They don't lose their personalities. You still have two people that remain, have their same personalities, but a new personality is developed, a third. And the Christ is the same concept. Stephen says this, in the natural relations of the sexes, there is a certain reciprocal dependence. Since it is not only true that woman was made from the man, but that man is born of a woman. There is this reciprocal dependence between the male and the female. Now, this is in physical or natural relationships. In the spiritual realm, in the spiritual relationship of Christ and His church, there is also a reciprocal dependence. Since it is not only true that the church originated from Christ on the day of Pentecost because He sent the Spirit, but that Christ was born of a woman. The imagery, the depth of how far Scripture goes is really pretty fantastic. Christ nourishes and tenderly cares for us because we're members of His body, Paul says, and spiritually we are depicted as being derived even from His flesh and bones. Now let's look at verse 31 where he quotes from Genesis 2:24. Without any introductory formula, he simply quotes it. It's most similar to the Septuagint translation with only a couple of differences that are not very important. First of all, when we look at this verse, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," it reminds us of a principle we learned several weeks ago when we taught the divine institutions. And that principle is this: that a man must leave his father and wife. He must leave and cleave to his wife. Okay? Men who remain at home and mooch off their parents never develop full responsibility under the Lord. They never develop full responsibility or leadership abilities. Secondly, however, why is Paul quoting Genesis 2:24 here? He wants to reinforce the idea that the husband is to love his wife because the two are one flesh. Remember, he's to love his wife as his own body. In fact, she uses it and cherishes it. The command is for a man to leave his father and mother and be joined to the wife. Now, this is in a future tense, the quotation from Genesis 2:24, because guess what? Adam didn't have a mother and father to leave, did he? But everyone that followed after him has always had a mother and a father. And so the command had to deal with every future person that followed Adam. Now the word joined is kalao. And kalao means to glue or cement something together. It's more than taking a couple of boards, men, and nailing them together. It's more than that. That can be taken apart. But this is talking about an inseparable union. So these two are put together like super glue or cement to where they are inseparable without tearing them apart. You can take some things apart, but the fact that you take them apart, you know it's going to tear up or destroy the two things. Right? Well, that's what the picture of marriage is described here as. So this leaving and cleaving also includes the idea of sexual intercourse, this gluing or being cemented together. So let's talk a minute about that. This is a unique act that bonds the husband and wife in an absolutely unique way, unlike any relationship that the man could have had with his parents. And that's a unique thing for marriage. But this is more than a physical union. In fact, sexual intercourse is more than a physical union. It is also a spiritual act. And this is why it creates such strong bonds between people, either in or outside of marriage, I might add. The problem with sex outside of marriage is that the bond that is formed can never be sustained outside of the form of marriage. Did you get that? The bond that is formed can never be sustained outside of the form of marriage. God created the form and He wants us to have the freedom and enjoyment within the form. When we try to do things outside of God's created form, we cause disharmony, chaos, unruly emotions, harshness toward one another, and problems in society at large. So, whenever a person, for example, has sex outside of marriage, it creates these types of tendencies: jealousy, fear, anger, guilt, disruption of normal behavior, emotional turmoil, as well as the expectations and shape of a person change and hinder future enjoyment with one's proper mate. Now, lastly, he says, the two shall become one flesh. Literally, two into one flesh. Look at this quote here. The man and the woman are two independent entities before they marry. When they marry, the husband is to leave his father and mother. They shall be glued or cemented to each other. It can be compared to two objects that have been glued together, each maintaining its distinctive features. It is not the same as an alloy, an admixture of metals, because in that case, the distinctiveness of each person would be lost. And in a marriage, they're not. Okay? Your own personality remains. But what ends up happening? There's a third entity that's created. Here's another quote. Each personality is enlarged by the inclusion of the other, ideally affecting the perfect blending of two separate lives into one. Continuity with the old personality is not broken, but the radical transformation resulting from the intimate personal encounter creates a new self. Remember I talked about the Christ, a third entity, which is the bringing together of Christ and His body, the Christ? Here we have a new entity that's created, a new self when two people get married. They complement one another, but they also enlarge one another when they're together. And this is why I said several weeks ago that in Genesis 1:27, the full expression of the image of God is a man and woman in marriage. The full expression. Of course, we're each individually made in the image of God, but the full expression of that comes in marriage. And it's because of this idea right here. It's a powerful idea. These are very powerful ideas. Now, because of this union, a husband is obligated to nourish and tenderly care for his wife. Now, verse 32, we see what Paul's point has been all along. He's been using the husband-wife relationship to illustrate a mystery. In verse 32, he says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." He's using marriage as a means to get to the idea of Christ and the church. Okay? Because we all have this down here, this marriage relationship. And so now we're getting to see about Christ and the church through marriage. Now, what is a mystery? The word mystery, mysterion, was first used in chapter 1, verse 9. It's also used in chapter 3. It's also going to be used again in chapter 6. Mysteries were things that were unknown but now revealed. Totally unknown. It didn't matter how much study you put into all the known facts of Scripture, you could never have discovered these things. They had to be revealed by God, especially, for us to know anything about them. So God had to bring a mystery to light by revelation before it could be known. Now, once it's been revealed, and it has, then it is something that can be comprehended by all believers. That's what chapter 3, verse 18 said. Paul prayed that we would understand all the depths and the riches of Christ, and all these things, the height, the width, the length, all that. He said, I'll pray for all believers to understand these things. Not just the scholars, not just the theologians, but he prayed for all believers to be able to understand these things. Of course, it takes study, but nevertheless, we can understand it. It's the opposite of the first word in the book of Revelation. A mystery is something that's concealed. But the first word in Revelation means to reveal. Apocalypsis. And so, when we were in chapter 3, we covered the 12 mysteries of the New Testament. And some of you probably remember covering those 12 mysteries. Three of those are found in the book of Ephesians. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 9. That mystery referred to the Messianic Kingdom. That God is going to unite all things in creation under one head, Christ Himself. The second mystery is found in chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. Particularly in verse 5, where believing Jews and Gentiles are co-equals in a new body called the church. That was something that was totally unknown in the Old Testament. And God didn't reveal it until the book of Ephesians. And then we have, once again, in verse 32... we have another mystery mentioned here, the union of Christ and His church. The spiritual union that I've been describing to you, as figuratively looked at through being members of His body coming out of His flesh and out of His bones, this is picturing a spiritual union between Christ and His church. So that's what the mystery is here, the spiritual union of Christ and the church. Now, Paul already used the physical metaphor of Adam and Eve from Genesis 2:24 to describe this spiritual union. Now, Paul explicitly states it. So, we have this conclusion. Christ has become the model for how the husband is to love, and the church has become a model for how the wife is to submit. Okay? So, ladies, if you want to know how to submit to your husband more, study more about the church. Study ecclesiology. Study the spiritual gifts and all the things that make it work. Men, if you want to learn how to love your wives, study Christ. Study Christ. Study Christology. Okay? We have to know it. We should know it all, but I'm saying, in particular, if you want to really focus on something to make this happen, then that needs to be your area of focus. Paul explicitly lays out the mystery in the last phrase of verse 32, where he says, "But I speak with reference to Christ and the church." So Paul has been using a physical metaphor or analogy of the husband and wife to describe this spiritual union between Christ and his church, so that we can have this conclusion about Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24 is used in a two-pronged way. The church is, on the one hand, an independent person, just like your wife may be, or is. The object of Christ's love, the object of the husband's love. And on the other hand, so closely connected with him, the head, as a husband and wife are so closely connected, the Savior, that together they constitute a unity. Okay? See all these parallels between marriage and Christ and the church? Lastly, in verse 33, he summarizes our responsibilities for male and female, husband and wife. His emphasis in this verse is on singular responsibility. Look, he says, each individual among you. Now, he hasn't been talking that way before this. Verse 22, for example, wives, he's talking generally in the plural. Be subject to your own husband. Men, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. See, he's just talking genuinely. But now he makes it down to the individual. And he says, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now the word nevertheless, at the beginning of verse 33, is put there to do two things. To say, okay, I'm closing up this discussion. I'm moving to something else. And next week he's going to start with parents and children. Or fathers and children. And the second thing nevertheless does is it says, this is the main point I want you to get. This is it. This is the essential thing. And the essential point that Paul wants to make is this, that each husband should love his own wife as himself, and each wife must fear her husband, literally. Respect, fear husband. We'll talk about that word in a minute. But no one is exempt. No one. And no matter how the other person acts. Now, I did have some people ask me about this last week, and that, you know what? It doesn't matter how she acts. I came to the final conclusion, it does not matter at all, because your responsibility is not to her, but to the Lord. So if you want to be obedient, or if you want to do this, you're going to have to realize that it's not doing it for somebody else. It's doing it to be obedient to the Lord. It's a matter of your sanctification. It's your own personal being that's at stake. So it doesn't matter how much she hates you or what she throws at you, frying pans, whatever. You still are supposed to follow this command. You say, I can't do that. No, you can't. You have to be filled by the Spirit. And that means He controls you. That means He controls your actions. Of course, that's a conscious decision of your will to be filled by the Spirit. And you can do that. So, the husband is to intensely and continuously agapao his wife. Love her as his own self. He loves her because he's united to her and has become one flesh with her. And it would be stupid and totally unnatural for a husband to hate his own flesh. And that's what she is, your own flesh. This passage is totally unique in that it required Christ's sacrificial love on the cross to have an illustration of what it would look like. And this command never came in anywhere in the ancient world, in any literature, it was never said that a husband should agapao his wife until Paul came along and said this thing. Before this, the husbands had the model of creation. And that's what's used in Matthew 19 in the example of, can we get divorced for any and every reason? They come and ask Jesus. All these people have is the creation model, and that's what Jesus referred to, the creation. From the beginning, I tell you, it was not so. But now, after the cross, we have a much loftier thing happening. You can't go to Matthew 19. Jesus is talking about the law. Are we under the Mosaic law? He is interpreting the Mosaic law. He is debating two schools of thought called Shammai and Hillel in Rabbinic Judaism. He's not even talking about the church. He is giving them the answer to what Moses meant in the law. That's not for the church. This is for the church. And this required that Christ go to the cross first. This is the only place ever, anywhere in the world, where a husband is said to love his wife, commanded to love his wife. Nowhere else. You won't find it. But it's because it's based on Christ's love for the church and the cross. Lastly, the wife's responsibility is not reviewed, but it's given more detail. We didn't cover this when we covered the wife, but we will tonight. Earlier, she was commanded to submit to her husband as to the Lord, right? Now she's supposed to phobeo her husband, fear her husband. Respect is the way it's translated, but it's more than that. For example, this was used in chapter 5, verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Same word, phobeo. And why did they translate it fear here, and then when they get to wives and husbands, they lessen it by saying respect? Why? The phobeo, just like we would like claustrophobia, it's the last, you know, P-H-O-B-E-O. Phobeo. I think I've got it coming up here. Yeah, there it is. Fear. Phobeo. But we'll get to that in a minute. In Kittle's, like, 10 volumes on the Greek words in the ancient world, like this long, Kittle says this. It's been popular in recent times, he says, to translate this reverence or respect, but this lessens the real intent of the word. He says, respect is too mild a concept. Now, it's no wonder that in our day, with translations of the Bible, people want to translate this respect, because fear is an outlandish way to describe a wife's relationship to her husband. Even respect is hated in our culture today. But this should not be a hard saying for those who think, because there are different types of fear. There is one kind of fear for those who go out and break the law. Kill someone, murder, whatever. But there is a different kind of fear of the Lord. These are not the same kinds of fear. All believers are called to fear the Lord in verse 21. But this is not fearing God as if He were some kind of a boogeyman. Instead, it means to be in awe of Him. Reverential awe. Perhaps a word like apprehension or trepidation without the connotation of evil would describe the wife's relationship to her husband in this respect. In other words, a wife should be apprehensive, not with the connotation of fear though, or walk lightly, trepidate, you know, around her husband. So the command to fear fits under the more general heading of submission found in verse 22. One author says this, it is fitting for a wife to fear, but not as a slave. Not as a slave. It couldn't be that way, because the husband is said to unconditionally, or commanded to unconditionally and sacrificially love her. That's not a slave relationship, see? Lastly, a wife's submission, obedience, and fear is not conditioned upon whether her husband is loving her or not. Likewise, husbands, your love for your wife is not to be conditioned upon whether your wife is submitting to you or not. Both parties are to fulfill their responsibilities as to the Lord. It's a matter of obedience to Christ. And to accomplish obedience, you have to be filled by the Spirit. Verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, or by the Spirit. As a spouse, your focus needs to be on truly having concern for your mate and fulfilling your role as outlined in Scripture. The primary goal of marriage is not to please yourself. It's not about you. But it's to trust the Lord who created man, who divided him into male and female, and remarried them, in the book of Genesis. God knows all about men and women. He created us. And we need to go to no other source to get advice, because we have the sufficiency of Scripture. What we really need to know to be successful in marriage is the relationship and responsibilities of Christ and the church. That's why I told women to study ecclesiology if you want to know how to submit, and men to study Christology if you want to learn how to love. It is this doctrine that is indispensable to successful marriages and opens the door for selfless, unconditional love for one another, for submission to your husbands, for obedience and fear. When these ideals are met, everyone benefits. The individuals benefit. In fact, the wife gets a bonus. She internally adorns herself automatically when she submits. The family benefits. in the long run as well as in the short term, because I see Christ modeled in your family between a husband and a wife. How are you going to explain Christ's love for the church to your children? Demonstrate it. That's the first way you can show them. Demonstrate it. This is what it looks like, children. Sacrificial love on the side of a man and submission on the side of a wife. That's going to teach children, oh, this is going to make all the sense when you give them the gospel. Oh, well, I've seen that displayed. I've seen the change it made in my parents' lives. So it's going to benefit the individuals, it's going to benefit the marriage, it's going to benefit the family and society at large, because this is the second divine institution. And divine institutions are absolute social structures that when anybody messes with these, it destroys society. So the wisest course is to fulfill our roles. As verses 15 and 17 said of the previous chapter, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. In verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now I've told you what the will of the Lord is. I've exegeted it for 2 or 3 weeks now. It's your responsibility to follow verse 16. Make the most of your time, because the days are evil. Don't waste any time to implement this in your life. Let me close with what Matthew Henry said, a very wise saying about men and women from the book of Genesis. Talking of the creation of Eve, not out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the divine institution of marriage. We thank you so much for the example given by Christ on the cross, his sacrificial love for the church, which sets the example and the standard for men to love their wives. We thank you for his unconditional expression of love toward us in salvation, and that he's sanctifying us, having cleansed us with the water, washing of water with the word, that we might be presented before him holy and blameless. As husbands, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would follow this model, that we would set our wives apart as the unique possession that you've given us, as being even our own flesh. And no man ever hated his own flesh, but loved it, cherished it, nourished it. And Lord, we pray that we might treat our wives in such a way that we can develop them, enable them to grow spiritually into full biblical femininity, and that we as husbands will take our roles as men of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.